There are two texts that I want to invite you to read along with me as I read from God's Word. First, the account of the baptism of the Lord Jesus in which the heavens are opened. And in verse 16 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, it says this, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And then turning to the 28th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, verses 18 and 19, as Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, he commissions his disciples and says in verse 18, "Having come to them, he said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" This is the word of the living God. These are passages that come to us that specifically have reference to the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And this evening, our topic is the Trinity as it comes to us from Lord's Day 8 in the Heidelberg Catechism. And if you'll turn to your bulletin, follow as I read that Lord's Day, the questions and answers. I would remind you that question 24 follows question 23. That wasn't too hard, was it? Question 23 was simply the complete recitation of the Apostles' Creed. So question 24 has reference to the Apostles' Creed, and it asks, how are these articles, that is the articles of the Apostles' Creed, how are these articles divided into three parts? God the Father and our salvation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. In question 25, "Since there is but one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?" The answer, because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true, eternal God. Just let me emphasize the last part of that answer. That is one of the best and the greatest definitions that we have of the doctrine of the Trinity. God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, are one true, eternal God. Beloved in the Lord, our subject this evening is, as I said, the Trinity. And we are Trinity Presbyterian Church, so I would hope that we would hear often sermons on the Trinity. It's not the case in many other churches throughout the world. In fact, some people have said the only time that you will hear a sermon on the Trinity in some churches is on Holy Trinity Sunday. That's sad, because the very foundation of our faith rests in the revelation of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so this evening we look at the subject of the Trinity as it comes to us in Lord's Day 8. And what we are confronted with is immediately the statement that there is only one God. Now, that just doesn't come out of a catechism, because it came out of the minds of some teachers who put the catechism together. Note is question and answer 25 tell us that we define this doctrine of the Trinity because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. The Bible tells us that there is but one God who is revealed in three persons. The scripture informs us. And because the scripture informs us, we take our lead and our teaching from it and from it alone. And because God has come to us in language that we may understand, he has given us the revelation of his person, who he is, this glorious God, and he tells us that he is indeed one God, and yet he reveals that there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit within this Godhead. The Bible, through and through, is emphatically monotheistic, just a big word that means what? One God. One God. Perhaps the most famous verse that you probably remember, I'm sure you will when I tell it to you, is Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Israel, as a people of God, were confronted with the revelation of God and that God was one. Now, they lived in a land, Canaan, and in Egypt, where many gods were worshipped. And so this revelation of the one God confronted the religions of the world and established, by the truth of God's word, the fact that there was but one God and one God alone. Paul, the apostle, tells us in 1 Corinthians 8 that there is but one God. The whole of Scripture, from the beginning to the end, confronts us with the truth that there is but one God. And yet we live in a world which has beliefs to the contrary. The Christian faith is uniquely Trinitarian, teaching one God in three persons. Judaism and Islam are not Trinitarian. They are Unitarian, believing in one holy being, but not in the true God, who is revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the world is filled with other religions that are polytheistic, which is simply a fancy word that means that they believe in lots of gods. But in the midst of this world, there is a revelation from God who says there is but one God, and that revelation comes to us from His Word. Now we see in the realm of nature that there is one God. He is the Creator. The heavens declare the glory of God, the Scripture tells us. The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. We are told that there is within us, in Romans 1, that knowledge of God, that is an innate knowledge within us, that tells us that there is a Creator and that there is a God. And yet, as Romans 1 goes on to tell us, that knowledge is suppressed or denied by unbelief. But even in the realm of nature, there is this revelation of one God. But in the realm of grace, we find it through the Scripture that God has revealed Himself as one God in three persons. We read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, the account of Jesus at His baptism, where we find the three persons of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit descending upon the Son in the form of a dove, and the Father speaking from heaven, and all three converge as one in that passage. Jesus, as He is about to leave in the passage in Matthew 28, tells His disciples that they are to be commissioned to go to preach the gospel and to baptize in the name, one name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as if there were three gods, but in the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three are but one God. And so our confession of faith, the great creeds of the faith, we have this evening confessed in the words of the Apostles' Creed our belief in God, the Father Almighty, Jesus Christ His Son, and we say later in that creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit. The other great creeds of the faith, which, shall I give you a quiz? What are they? The three great creeds are the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, yes, or the fancy name, the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, because that's the official title of it, but the Nicene Creed for short. And then there's one more, the Athanasian Creed, and I've given you an excerpt from it because it's a rather lengthy creed. But in your bulletin, you'll find that from the Athanasian Creed, it is a declaration of the Trinity. And the Athanasian Creed tells us that the Bible reveals the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. Everything else that the Athanasian Creed speaks about, and it's a lengthy creed, is a reflection of that paragraph that I've excerpted for you, that there is but one God revealed in three persons. And that is the truth that has been confessed since those creeds were formulated, and they go back a long ways, and the church has believed and taught that because it's revealed in Holy Scripture. It's a profound truth that can hardly be expressed even by the most educated of church fathers. It's also a creed and a belief that unbelievers mock. It would not take you long to find examples, as I have found, of those who mock and who do not believe the truth of the Trinity. I won't go into examples of modern-day evangelists and teachers who don't believe in the Trinity, and there are many. They're on television and they're on radio. But one of the well-known names was Thomas Jefferson. Do you know what he called the Trinity? It's rather demeaning. He said, "The Trinity is incomprehensible jargon of the Trinitarian arithmetic." Don't know exactly what he was trying to say, but what he was intending to say was, you can't believe in the Trinity. It's incomprehensible jargon. Nobody can understand it. Well, in the face of heresy, in the face of unbelief, in the face of denial, we as believers in Jesus Christ must receive only what Scripture teaches. And Scripture teaches, as our catechism tells us, God has revealed it in His Word. There are three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. They are one true, eternal God. Secondly, there are three persons in this Godhead. God is one. But within this Godhead, there are these three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. First of all, let's talk about the term Trinity. That, before we talk about anything else, we should mention the fact, can you find the term in the Bible? It's not there. It just isn't there. Some people would say, on the basis of that, then, well, why do you believe it? Well, because it's taught in the Bible. Not everything that we believe comes to us chapter and verse in the Bible, but when we understand and when we take the truth of the Bible and we compare Scripture with Scripture, there are certain things that are taught and we believe, and the Trinity is one of them. And one of the things that the Bible tells us about God is that He is not only one God, but that He is one God in three persons, but that each of these persons is God. Wasn't that exactly the conflict Jesus had with the people that He ministered to? What was it that caused so much trouble for Jesus in His earthly ministry? It wasn't the fact that He was doing miracles, but particularly as you go to the 8th chapter of John, when He tells the people that He was speaking to, and particularly the leaders of the religion of Israel, "Before Abraham was, I am." They took that, they understood that to mean nothing less than that He equated Himself with eternal God. They knew it. They called it blasphemy because of their unbelief. But they understood that Jesus was saying that He and the Father are one. And that truth is all through the Bible. The Bible teaches that the Father and the Son and the Spirit, these three persons, are one God. They share the essence, or if you will, they share the Godness. Each person is God. The Father is God. The Son is God. And the Spirit is God. And that's why our confessions, not only our Heidelberg Catechism, our Belgic Confession has a very extended discussion on that, and in the Presbyterian Church, our Westminster Catechism and Confession each speak about the fact that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all equal in power and glory. There is no strata, or what have you, of the Father is more important than the Son, and then the Spirit is lesser, or the Spirit is more important because of what the Spirit does, that will embroil you in heresy. There is a teaching that entered the church, it still plagues the church, and much of the preaching that is heard even in these days, that God revealed himself in the Old Testament as Father. Then when he came in the New Testament in the person of Jesus, he revealed himself as Jesus. And what do we find now in what some people would call the church age? He reveals himself as the Spirit. It's heresy, because there is but one God. He is Father, Son, and Spirit, not a successive revelation of some form of deity. And Father, Son, and Spirit are one God. But there are different things that the Father does, and the Son does, and the Spirit does, because they are different persons. And that's what our catechism talks about in question 24. God the Father is the one that deals with creation. God the Son, our deliverance. God the Holy Spirit, our sanctification. Now, that's not exclusive. In other words, it's not God the Father who is only the Creator, because there are things that Scripture teaches where Jesus, particularly in Colossians chapter 1, he is acknowledged as Creator because he's a part of the Godhead. But the work of the Father is primarily the work of creation. Who was it that died on the cross? It was not God the Father. So that early church history goes by the name of Patripassianism. It's a teaching that says that the Father was suffering and dying when Jesus died on the cross. It's all error, because it was the Son of God who died. But the Father was very much involved with our salvation. He sent the Son. He ordained that the Son would have a people that he would be redeeming. He ordained everything that came to pass. The Father ordained the cross. For in the preaching of the church in Acts chapter 2, we read that it was by the foreknowledge of God, that is God the Father, that the Son went to the cross, and by his predestinating sovereign word sent Jesus to die. And it's the Holy Spirit who's at work in our sanctification, but not only the Holy Spirit alone, but that's primarily his work. The work of the Spirit is to sanctify and to bring the benefits of the work of Jesus Christ into our lives and into our hearts. But he operates together with the Father and the Spirit in the great plan of salvation and the glorious truth of his redemption of his people. In our own experience, we know and we understand that the Trinity means that each person manifests himself and operates within our lives. It's the Father who draws us to himself. Jesus himself said, unless the Father draws you, John chapter 6, you will not come. But we also recognize that it's the Son who saves. Jesus, the Son of God, died upon the cross. And it's the Spirit who makes us alive and quickens us and renews our hearts. Now, there is no illustration that can possibly illustrate the glorious truth of the Trinity. It's absolutely impossible. They all fall apart because illustrations are a part of the created realm. There have been illustrations that have been attempted, like water has three different forms: steam, ice, and water. Or H2O has three different forms. It just falls apart. Yes, it does, but it doesn't illustrate completely the Trinity. I have an old illustration in my records that I've tried to use, but it just falls apart, and you'll understand why. If you're a dairyman and a dairy farmer, you're not just a dairy farmer. You might be involved in production, you might be involved in marketing, and you might be involved in farming. But you see, that illustration doesn't do justice to the Trinity. Even though you can compartmentalize the three things, production, marketing, and farming, because you're still stuck with what? A dairyman. God is above these illustrations. And we need to look to Scripture to see what Scripture teaches and how Scripture reveals the God who comes to us as one God in three persons. That's why we go to this text that we read earlier, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, the Great Commission. Jesus says that we are to make disciples and we are to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The work of the church is to baptize and to teach in the name of the triune God, the one name of the one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, because it's by that vital relationship to the one God that we are brought into the kingdom of God and saved for all eternity. We are brought into vital relationship and union with the triune God. That's why our catechism addresses us and brings us a message of comfort. Isn't that the overall message of the Heidelberg Catechism and its understanding of the teachings that are involved in what it sets forth? It is setting forth the teachings of the Scripture with the singular purpose of bringing forth the Word of God for the comfort of God's people. And the comfort of this teaching of the Trinity is that God is not some cold and distant deity. Thomas Jefferson would disagree with us. He was a deist. What is a deist? Simple. The answer to the theology of and the philosophy of deism is this. If you remember the days, maybe some of you do, you used to have wind-up alarm clocks. Remember the old Big Ben? You wind it up and it would sit on the dresser. Well, this is what the deist teaches. That God took the universe, his alarm clock, and he wound it up, and then he just put it over there on the shelf, and he's kind of sitting back here like this, not involved, watching what's going on with that universe that he's let loose, and there it goes. It's ticking. It's ticking. It's ticking. But he's not involved. What does the Bible say? God is involved with us. God has come to us. How is God involved with us? Jesus came into our universe in time and in history. And God in the flesh came to deal with our sin. God is not a cold and distant deity, but he's our heavenly Father because of Christ his Son. This is the Christian confession. We don't acknowledge God in some casual way. We confess that he is our Father for the sake of Jesus, our Savior, and we have good reason to do so. It's revealed in the Word of God. Jesus has made you a child of God. God cares for you. And in the warmth of that fellowship and that understanding that there is a Father in heaven who loves us and cares for us, who is God Almighty, we have a truth that comforts us in all of the circumstances of our lives. I have never found in all of my years of ministry that when a believer in Jesus Christ comes to that very edge of death, that there is a horror in their experience and a fear. I have always found a supreme comfort. What was their comfort? I can tell you easily. In my experience in the Christian Reformed Church, it was always that they knew their catechism and they knew the comfort of Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 1. And if they could still speak, they would always ask me, "Pastor, would you preach on question and answer 1 at my funeral?" I get a lot of requests people would ask me at funerals too. "Boy, I hope you're around and preaching my funeral." I said, "Give me a little time. Let's not rush it." But what was it that they wanted? They wanted to hear that comfort. What is the comfort of the Heidelberg Catechism's teaching? "My only comfort in life and in death, with body and soul, I am not my own. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from the clutches and from the control of the devil." Well, that's not an exact quotation, but it's close enough. It's comfort. And every believer that I have had the opportunity to minister to in the last days and hours of their lives that knew and believed and trusted Jesus Christ, faced death unafraid because they knew that there was one who conquered death, that the Son of God had delivered them from the fear of death, and their hope was in the Lord. That's what this doctrine of the Trinity means to a child of God. That there is a God who is not distant from us. He is present with us. He dwells within us. For we are told, as we saw in Scripture this morning, and we're reminded of it in the passages of Ephesians 2 and other places, we are God's dwelling. He dwells within us. And He is going to have a home for us, as Jesus told us in John 14, where we will dwell with Him for all eternity. You see the importance of the teaching of the Trinity. God, who is one God, revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, maker of heaven and earth. You see, this is just the outline of the Apostles' Creed that question and answer 24 is giving us. He's the creator and the sovereign God of all, but He is not this distant God of the deist of Thomas Jefferson and so many others. He is the God who is present with us because He is God the Son who came for our deliverance and for our salvation. And as we begin to unfold question and answer 29 through 52 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we're going to be looking at the topic of God's redemption in the person of the only begotten Son, Jesus, who was born of the Virgin, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, dead, and buried, who descended into hell, who rose again from the dead, and ascended into heaven. And then as we turn the pages of the Catechism and its teaching, it will talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, beginning at question 53 and following, where we are told about the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit living within our lives, incorporating us into the Holy Catholic Church, making us a part of the communion of saints, granting to us, by the finished work of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, and planting within our hearts the hope of life everlasting. This is the work of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the great comfort to those who love Him and who serve Him. And through this question and answer in this Lord's Day, we are invited to look at the work of the Trinity in a deeper and more meaningful way as we look at the Lord's days ahead of us. And as we do so, let us rejoice that there is a God who reveals Himself to us through His Word, by His Spirit, for His glory and His praise. Let us pray together.